following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We want to continue now, though, in our series in Luke. And like I said, it's been almost like 2 months since the last message in Luke. But we want to turn our attention now to this very interesting story in the Gospels, unique in all the Gospels. In fact, it's the only story that we have in the entire Bible of Jesus' childhood days. We know very little. We know a lot about his birth, and then we know a lot about when he's an adult. But that whole period of growing up, Jesus, is something that's sort of lost to the historical record, except for this passage in Luke. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 39 to 52. And it reads like this. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. Can we pray? Lord, we do turn to you once again and turn to the power of your living word to speak into our soul. And we open ourselves to that ministry that has the ability to cut to the heart. And we ask that you would do the necessary surgery within each one of our hearts as we open our eyes to understand how you have spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we invite that work at this time and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The very first message in our series in this Gospel of Luke, I argued that it's important for us to understand the purpose of why Luke wrote his Gospel. One of the things Luke says is that he undertook a thorough investigation of everything that was claimed about the life of Christ so that we might be certain of the things that we have been called to believe. And a quote that we looked at that first message was by C.S. Lewis, and we're going to look at part of that quote now. And C.S. Lewis says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this," speaking of the Bible. Lewis, as an Oxford don, who had dedicated his entire life to the study of legends and myths, looked at the Bible as a type of literature. And he says, this type of literature is really unprecedented. It's what he called reportage. It smacks of eyewitness accounts. And as we said, it's noteworthy that Luke begins with Jesus' birth. You see, there is always a dangerous temptation for us to think of the Gospels as nothing more than the collections of sayings of a wise teacher. And if we only would obey those teachings and live our lives around his philosophy, we could live a more successful life. If we learn how to turn the other cheek and love our enemies and care for the poor, this would make us better people. And by following the inspiration of Jesus, we could live better lives. But Luke categorically rejects that as the purpose of his writing. He says, I didn't give you the life of Christ so that we might be inspired by it and try to be better people. I wrote these things so that you might know that this Jesus was the Christ. That by knowing that, you would surrender yourself to him. The Gospels are given to us so that through them we can understand that in Jesus God sent his one and only Son, that by believing in him we may have eternal life. That's why Luke goes into such detail about the birth of Jesus, to tell us that this child that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was not like any other child that was ever born into this world. He was unique. And as we saw in that last message that I preached, Joseph and Mary brings Jesus to the temple to dedicate him about 1 month after he is born. Now, it's interesting. Most scholars tell us that the visit of the Magi, the wise men, happened after the dedication. A lot of us see that nativity scene, you know, with all the animals in the barn. And then we see the shepherds, and then we see the wise men sitting on the other side of the scene. But most historians believe that the Magi visit actually happened after the dedication at the temple. Interestingly, Luke doesn't comment on the visit of the wise men at all. We also know from the Gospel of Luke that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And so in order to escape Herod's wrath, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt and live in hiding there for some time. But again, those are details that Luke, for whatever reason, chose not to go into. Instead, Luke tells us that after some time, they returned to Galilee, to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's hometown, where they now raised Jesus into adulthood. We're told in Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if we read the Gospels in a moralistic perspective, what do you do with a story like this? In fact, I would argue this. I don't recall ever hearing a sermon on this boyhood life of Jesus by any other preacher. I preached it once, so that's the only sermon I ever heard is by me. I sort of wonder why preachers tend to avoid the story. And in some level, it's kind of, at one level, you're kind of like, I don't know what to do with it. You know, I don't know what to do with it. I mean, from a moralistic perspective, this story is a godsend for Asian parents. Because you can yell at your kids with this story. Did you see what Jesus did when he was a little boy? He studied so hard that everyone was amazed at his wisdom and his knowledge. Why can't you be more like boy Jesus? Even when he ran away from home, he ran away to school so that he could learn more from his teachers. But is that why the story is included in the Bible? So we could guilt our children into studying harder and being better students. You know, of course, when we spin it like that, we really conveniently leave out that whole part about ditching your parents so that you could run away from them. Well, if that's not the point, is to inspire good behavior in our children, why does Luke include this story, an episode out of the childhood of Jesus? I want us to wrestle with that question a little bit. What was Luke's point in including this in his story? Well, as the story opens, Jesus, we learn, has grown to the tender age of 12. He's entering early adolescence. It's interesting. He's about the exact same age that Mary was when Gabriel visited her and said that you will be with child. They're traveling to Jerusalem with what appears to be an extended family, probably neighbors and friends, all in one big cohort in a caravan coming down from Nazareth, as was their custom every year to celebrate the feast of Passover. Now, Jesus' age is important. I think Luke had a very clear intention as to why he included that detail of how old Jesus was. Now, historians tell us that this was a little premature before the whole modern bar mitzvah tradition came into place. And any of you who have grown up with Jewish friends probably know what bar mitzvah is, right? It's literally son of the covenant or son of the commandment, in which a 13-year-old Jewish boy is introduced into the community of faith as he enters into adulthood and embraces the faith of his parents. Well, even in Jesus' day, there was a kind of a precursor tradition to that, which is recorded in this historical document known as the Mishnah. And what would be is that at the age of 13, that adolescent boy becomes a son of the commandment, and he becomes a full member of the synagogue. And so what the father would do, what a good Jewish father would do, is basically apprentice his son, disciple him into what it means to be a Jewish man. And one of the things that the father would do is bring his son to Jerusalem and teach him how to lead his own family one day into the rites of the Passover feast, which Jews, even to this day, celebrate and carry on. In the Jewish law, there were basically three feasts that the Jews were required to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate. The first was the Feast of Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next one was what was known as Pentecost. And the third and final one was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot. Okay? Now, what would happen is that the Jews, during that time of Jesus, were so scattered that it became, for all intents and purposes, impractical, impossible, to try to make pilgrimage back to Jerusalem three times a year. It was just too costly. So what the Jews would do, devout Jews would do, is they would pick one of these three feasts, and they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And that's what Joseph and Mary did with Jesus that day. Now, what historians tell us was, on those feast days, Jerusalem would explode. Hundreds of thousands of Jews from every corner of the known world descending on that one city. You can imagine the crowded streets, shoulder to shoulder, vendors, beggars, people selling animals in preparation for the feast. It must have been a crazy circus, a spectacle. Now, if you remember from your Old Testament history, the first Passover occurred when God delivered the Israelites from the hand of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, out of slavery. That was the final of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the final punishment that God would enact on the Egyptians. And he said, I'm going to sweep over the entire land of Egypt when night comes. And I am going to take the life of every firstborn in this land. None will be spared. The only way to be saved from this punishment is you take a young lamb and you slaughter it and you collect the blood and you put the blood, paint it on the doorpost of your house. And it says, when I come to that Jewish house and I see that blood on the doorpost, the blood of that lamb, I will pass over it and spare that household. And so that great deliverance from the hand of the Pharaoh was to be celebrated every year by the Jews. And the way that they would do it is they would have a Passover feast. Now, if you remember from that message about Zechariah and Anna, one of the things I told you was that by the time of Jesus, there were literally thousands of priests serving at the temple. And so they divided the priesthood among different divisions. And there would be only one division serving at any given week in the temple, and then they would set up a rotation, an annual rotation. On the Passover feast, 24 divisions of priests descended on the temple. Thousands of priests come to the temple. Why, you ask? Well, because a spectacle was about to happen. These hundreds of thousands of worshipers all buy a little lamb. And in all the hustle and bustle of that Passover morning, by the time afternoon rolls around, everything starts to quiet down. And a solemn mood begins to descend on Jerusalem. And one by one, the pilgrims make their way to the temple courtyard. And you can imagine what the scene must have been like. Literally, thousands of pilgrims gathered at the temple, each holding a little lamb. And then at 3 p.m., the priest would blow the ram's horn, and the sacrifices would begin. The slaughter would begin as each worshiper takes a knife and slits the throat of that lamb. The priest would walk around with silver and golden bowls, and they would collect the blood of these Passover lambs. And they would take these bowls filled with blood, and they would pour them into the base of the altar. Can you just imagine what that scene would have been like on that Passover day? Joseph must have been among that throng of pilgrims. And it's very likely that Jesus was right by his side, being apprenticed by his father and how to do this properly before the Lord. So animals, thousands of them, are being slaughtered. Blood is being shed. And the Levite choirs are singing and praising God through the whole spectacle. And can you imagine what a scene that would have been like for a 12-year-old boy to witness that for the very first time? Just sitting there taking in all the sounds and the smells and the sights. After the Passover lamb was killed, the father would basically wrap up the carcass into the animal's own skin, hoist it on his shoulder, and bring the animal back home for that evening's feast. And the family would have gathered around, and so Joseph and Mary and Jesus and his siblings would have gathered around and roasted that Passover lamb. They would be eating that lamb in the midst of purification ceremonies and singing and worship and prayers. And as the evening meal is winding down, someone in the family would ask the head of the household the important question: why is this night different than all other nights? And again, it's very possible that Jesus would have been the one assigned to ask that question to his father Joseph. And Joseph would have responded by recounting the entire story of the Exodus and of how God had delivered his people from the hand of the Egyptians. That's what unfolded that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And as a curious 12-year-old boy, Jesus' head must have been swimming in the glory and the spectacle of it all. Now, the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, I think is the source of a lot of confusion for many Christians. When it says that Jesus took on the form of a man, it means that he not only took on the physical limitations of humanity, but he also took on the intellectual limitations of humanity. This is why he had to grow into wisdom. I think sometimes we think that when Jesus became a man, it was basically God possessing all of his divine authority and power in the shell of a person. So really, it was sort of like a charade, you know? I think we think that like when he was 1 year old, he was like the E-Trade baby, you know, like, you know the E-Trade baby, right? You know those commercials, right? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. What Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians was that though he had all of that privilege and authority and power, he emptied himself of that. He voluntarily relinquished himself of that divine authority and power in order to take the form. It says, becoming nothing and taking the form of a servant. This means that, you know, I think this, when we think about the Gospels and we think about how Jesus knew some things none of us could have ever known, right? He seems to be able to read the minds of people, knows what's in their heart. He does miracles. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000. And we think, of course, he's God. He could do whatever he wants. But if we really understand what it means that he emptied himself, the implication is, even in the miracles that he did, it was only because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was only through the Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, that he was able to do those things. Because he emptied himself of that divine authority that he could claim. And that means even that supernatural knowledge that Jesus had about the inner thoughts of people was because it was revealed to him by the Father. This means that God had to grow in wisdom, as strange as that is to talk about. Donald McLeod puts it like this. Jesus had a human mind, subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. He was born with the mental equipment of a normal child, experienced the usual stimuli, and went through the ordinary processes of intellectual development. Philip Ryken says it like this. When Jesus was 2, he was not able to perform the complex computations of differential calculus. He couldn't even solve for X. When he was 6, he did not know the percentage of hydrogen in Jupiter's atmosphere or the distance from Earth to Alpha Centauri. When he was 10, he could not recite the capital cities of Africa or the presidents of the United States. It's mind-boggling to think about it like this. But you may be better at math than Jesus was. We have a better grasp of the natural laws of the universe than Jesus did as a first century Palestinian man. This is describing the depth to which Jesus humbled himself as God to identify with us. And that's why in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we find these words, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He had a learning curve. He had to learn about the very things that he had done before time began. And it seems that the week's events of Passover feast had such a powerful impact on this impressionable young adolescent boy that when it came time for the extended family to pilgrimage back to Nazareth, Jesus ditched them and decided to go back to the temple and learn more. Joseph and Mary were traveling in probably what was a very large group, and that's why they didn't notice that Jesus wasn't among them. They must have figured out he must be running around with his cousins, goofing off with them. Probably what happened was that by nightfall, when the whole caravan would now camp for the night, they would have looked for Jesus. And so they start searching from one cousin to the next, looking for the boy Jesus, and they can't find him. And there was a genuine Home Alone moment here, you know? You go, I thought he was with you. No, I thought you were watching him. And now panic ensues. And I don't know, I almost When I was preparing this message, I was kind of laughing inside because I was literally picturing a scene like this where Joseph and Mary are frantic and they're going, oh my God, what have we done? We lost the Messiah, you know? We lost the Messiah. We lost the Savior of the world, you know? Now there's no salvation. If any of you as parents have ever lost a child, you know how terrifying an experience this is. As I was preparing the message, I was just thinking about at our retreat earlier in the summer when Betty panic called me and said, Luke is missing, you know? And they were supposed to meet at like Red Mango or something like that. And yet, I don't know, there was some confusion and his sisters ended up not connecting with him. And we thought that he was wandering the streets of Chicago looking for Red Mango by himself. And, you know, and so Betty is freaking out. So I always try to be the calm, collected one. So I go, it'll be all right. No, it's just, he's probably just somewhere with his cousins, you know? But in my own heart, you know, I was kind of panicking inside a little too, you know? I was just imagining that scenario of Luke coming up to some strange man and asking for directions. And then my worst imagination kicked in as to what could happen. So Mary and Joseph scramble, race back to Jerusalem. And for 3 days, they look for their son. Finally, they find him at the temple, sitting among Bible scholars. Now, there is this interesting tradition that argues that Jesus is the one that was teaching the teachers as a little boy. But that's not actually what the Bible says. In verse 46 of chapter 2, we're told that Jesus was listening to them and asking questions. He was listening to them. I think through that Passover experience, something must have come alive and awakened in Jesus' heart. And now he was hungry for more knowledge. And he saw this as a rare opportunity to interact with some of the sharpest minds in Israel. And he was desperate to learn more about the Bible. And even though he was there to learn, what we do find out was that in his interaction with these teachers, the crowd was blown away by the depth of insight and knowledge that this little boy seemed to possess about biblical truths. It's interesting that Mary is not impressed. And this is one of the ways in which I feel there's such an air of authenticity to the way that the story unfolds, because Mary acts like just any other mother would. It doesn't say, and Mary was astounded and began to worship her son as the Son of God. And since she scolds him and yelled at him, she says, son, why do you treat me like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, let me say this. There's a big debate that has gone on for centuries as to whether Jesus sinned when he disobeyed his parents like this. Did Jesus sin when he deliberately ditched them, disobeying them in order to remain in Jerusalem? Now, it's very hard to argue on that side of saying he sinned, right? Because there's a lot of Bible passages that tell us that Jesus was without sin. He was sinless. Sorry. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we find these words. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 22. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And there are other verses like this throughout the New Testament that affirm that Jesus was sinless throughout his life. Well, then, if it wasn't sin, how would you explain what Jesus did? If any of our own children did this to us, I think we would label it as sin. If we're frantically looking in the shopping mall for Judah And he was there at the demo thing with the PlayStation 3, and he said, "Didn't you know I had to play in my PlayStation?" I would smack the kid, you know, and drag him by his ear back to the car. I mean, how do we explain away Jesus' actions? This, what appears to be frank insubordination to parental authority. Some commentators have tried to argue something like, well, Jesus could not have known all the anxiety that he was going to cause his parents, so it was an unknowing error. Therefore, you got to let him off the hook. I don't know if I buy that argument. I think as a 12-year-old, if you ditch your parents and don't go home with them, you know what you've done. I think the answer is found in Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And this gets to the heart of what I think Luke is trying to teach us about the boyhood life of Christ. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Although Joseph and Mary were Jesus' earthly parents, Jesus was also the unique Son of God who had a heavenly Father. And so Jesus uses rather forceful language. The NIV translates this as, "Didn't you know I had to be?" That word could also be translated as, "Didn't you know I must be?" Or even more strongly, "I was compelled to be in my Father's house." There was no choice here. I had to be in my Father's house. The other thing that's striking about what Jesus says to his parents is, "My Father's house, my Father's house." God, in the entirety of the thousands of words in the Old Testament, is referred to as Father only 14 times. And in none of them is it a single person talking to God. It is every time referring to the nation of Israel. So there is in the Old Testament mention of God as Father, but it was more of a theological concept than a personal address. It was more like God, the Father of us all, descendants of Abraham. Okay? So for Jesus to say, "My Father," was unprecedented. No one in the Old Testament called God my Father. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Samuel. None of them dared call God my Father. But at the young age of 12, Jesus refers to Jehovah as my Father. And what scholars tell us is that at least at this point, Jesus came to the self-realization that he was the Messiah. That he was the Messiah. We don't know exactly when it happened, but some scholars conjecture that it might have been during this Passover week that Jesus' eyes were opened for the first time to realize he was the Son of God. Now, the NIV records, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But if you actually look at the Greek manuscripts, the original Bible, this word "house" isn't actually in there. The actual rendering is this: "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's blank?" And so some scholars fill it in with "house" because it makes the most sense in the context, but there are other New Testament scholars that actually argue it could also be translated something like, "Didn't you know that I had to be in the things of my Father?" That's kind of rough, so a smoother translation would be something like, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Okay? I had to be involved in the things that matter to my Father. In other words, what we could argue is this: as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus not only came to the realization of his identity as the unique Son of God, but also the mission to which he was called. And so inasmuch as he was called to be obedient to his earthly parents, he came to realize as a young boy that he was compelled by a higher calling in his life. He had a destiny, a mission. He had to be about his father's business. And that was a higher calling. As some of you know, the entirety of the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. Thus, Joseph saving his brothers, Moses delivering the people of Israel, David slaying Goliath, all of these were stories that gave us a foretaste and anticipation of the ultimate deliverance that would come through the Messiah. And so I wonder how much of Jesus' discussion with those teachers centered around that. Because I think light bulbs must have been flashing in Jesus' head all the time going, that's about me. That story was about me. That was about me too. Everything is about me. David was anticipating me. Moses was looking ahead to me. Joseph was a precursor to me. I suspect that that was a big part of the revelation that was happening in Jesus' mind those days spent in the temple. I want to say this, though. There was a disturbing side to that kind of reflection, that kind of revelation. There's a darker side to that story. Because if Joseph, if Moses, if David pointed ahead to Jesus, so did the Passover lamb. And I wonder, if I were to just read the Bible imaginatively, if that 12-year-old boy, just days earlier, having gone with his father Joseph to the temple to slaughter the Passover lamb, came to realize in his tender little heart, I am that Passover lamb. I am that lamb. That is my father's business. That is my mission. And it made me wonder if God could have asked his own son to bear the heavy burden of that reality at such a tender age, to consider the full weight of the mission to which he was sent on this earth. I was sent by my father to become a person and to grow in flesh, to die for this world. I've shown you this painting before, done by this artist, Holman Hunt, which depicts a younger Jesus before he began his earthly ministries, looking somewhat like he's in his teenage years, in his carpenter's workshop, in a moment of staring out into space in what appears to be either agony or ecstasy, with his hands stretched out to the sky. The figure of a cross behind the shadow that he casts. And the title of this painting is The Shadow of Death. The Shadow of Death. And it captures the truth that even from a young age, Jesus understood what his purpose on life was for. He came to the earth to die. The question I think we're forced to ponder as we look at Luke 2 was at how early an age did Jesus understand this? At how young an age did Jesus realize he had been born into this world that he might die? John Stott says this, from Jesus' youth, indeed even from his birth, the cross cast its shadow ahead of him. His death was central to his mission. In other words, for every heartwarming story of redemption and rescue and mercy in the Old Testament, like the Passover, there was always a darker side to that story. For every story of redemption, blood had to be spilled in order to save. And I wonder when Jesus realized that all of those stories of redemption were about him. And he was the fall guy in every one of those stories. Thousands of years earlier, on that very same mountain where Jesus stood, where the temple was, a man named Abraham was called by God to take his only son, Isaac, and build an altar and take a knife to his only son and sacrifice him. But as many of you know that story, at the very last moment, at the very last moment, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Stop, Abraham. Don't do it. Don't kill your son." And then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 13 to 14, we find these words. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I wonder if Jesus, as a boy, asked the teachers that. Isn't that ram looking ahead to the coming Messiah? And I wonder if the teachers, awed by his insight of this little boy, said, "Yeah, you're exactly right. This ram looks ahead to God's deliverance through his Messiah." And then I wonder if there might not have been a pit in the bottom of Jesus' stomach as he came to realize, "I am that ram. I am that ram." The only reason why Abraham was able to leave Mount Moriah that day, grasping the son that he loved, was because one day God the Father would turn his back on his own son and not spare him. And that is the gospel message. Dorothy Sayers says this: "The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall into a condition of being limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. He has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while." Tim Keller comments on that and says this: "The Bible never gives an exhaustive answer to the big question, why? But the doctrine of the incarnation gives us a resource in our suffering that is perhaps more valuable than an explanation. God descended into the world and became vulnerable and suffered and died himself. He is God with us. He gives us his personal presence in our suffering." And then this is the part that I think that is most important. "Only Christianity adds courage to God's list of attributes. He knows what it's like to experience hunger, danger, injustice, rejection, torture, suffering, and death." I think Keller has caught on to something very critical here. He says, the Christian God is the only God that has given the attribute of courage, because he is the only God that has needed it. Why does God need courage if he can do everything, if all power is in his grasp? But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was called upon to look at the deepest resources of his soul and find courage, because he was asked to live the most difficult life imaginable. emptying himself of all his divine resources and suffering alongside us the way we suffer. That is one of the greatest comforts to me in the midst of my own suffering. We have a God who suffers with us. We have a God that understands everything that we go through in his life. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And that message that he speaks is one of resounding love and faithfulness and commitment to you and I. Let us pray.